message as short as your drive to work. TheSpeakingDeacon.com.
All right, let's pray. Dear Jesus, please get me out of your way that your truth would be lifted up and you would be glorified. Thank you, Father. Amen. That's right. Don't want me messing this up. There are a lot of cool things, but right now we're going through the book of Acts. Next slide, please. Thank you. And we're in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And the writer of the book of Acts is Luke. He's a physician, he's well-educated, and he used that education to make a very accurate history of the early church. He did the Gospel of Luke, and he did the book of Acts. And the Acts is a short thing for Acts of the Apostles, so it's the energy or excitement of the church age. So, and when was it written? It was written when I learned how to push the buttons correctly. And it was written most likely before 70 AD, and the reason for this, and it's an argument of silence, is there's no mention of the burning of Rome. See, Nero, who was one of the Caesars, blamed the Christians for burning Rome. All right. Now, at this particular time, Paul hadn't yet been brought to Rome and kept in prison there for a long time to get things stirring, the Christian religion in Rome. So there wasn't a lot of Christians yet. So clearly nothing is mentioned of that, nor of the persecution of the Christians in AD 64, which is all part of that Nero's persecution. And then the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, which is all before AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which all happened before AD 70. You might think there should be something mentioned about that in the entire book of Acts as a preface for, hey, you know, Theophilus, because Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, hey, you know, you think he'd mention that something, you know, I'm telling you this because all these big events have happened, but let's start back at the beginning. There's no mention of that. So there's most likely a good chance of when it happened. So we're going to get right into this. The significance of this particular message has to do with signs and miracles and whatnot. And I saw, I don't remember which county it was in. I don't even think it was West Virginia. It was Virginia. There was a big banner for revival services. And I don't know if any churches have having their revival services. But really, humans can't schedule a revival service. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, all right? We can have a God rally, and we can pump up the Christians, and maybe someone will come to the Lord, be saved from it. But a revival is when the Holy Spirit works in a community despite the community, all right? And that's what a real revival is. And the only way real Christians can bring around a revival is when they pray like crazy and fast and pray and fast and pray and fast and pray, which most of us don't do because it's too inconvenient. All right? And we got to eat. We got our day jobs, right? And, you know, I could watch that TV show or I could pray for an hour. We know what our choice is. You know what I'm saying? It's just not of our value to pray that we would want God to save everybody in Pawpaw. That's not even on our radar. Let's be honest about it. And I'm not picking on us. I'm just saying that's the mentality of us Christians. So, you know, do we really want to see a revival? But I've deviated off the path. Let me bring it back to the thing. A lot of the churches, when they have these signs of revival services, they might have healing services or whatnot. A lot of these miracles, and they're slinging these miracles around, and people are getting their legs lengthened and all these weird things. All right? But the point of miracles in the Gospels and in the book of Acts was a sign-type miracle. And it was always backed up with a sermon. And the whole point was to say, Jesus and God and this message has been, you know, authorized by God himself. Bam-o, here's a miracle. All right? It was either before, after, or during the preaching. A miracle happened, and it was never asked for. As a matter of fact, it usually was what the point that got people's attention. And we'll see that in chapter 3 of what happens here, where Peter and John are walking into the temple, and they see a man who's been crippled since birth, and they see him healed. They don't do the healing, and you'll see Peter say that. But all that does is stir up a crowd and wait till you see the message that Peter gives them. All right? All the glory always goes to Jesus, in the name of Jesus, for Jesus. And that's what we'll see. And you want to watch out for now, for your TV preachers and whatnot who are having these healing services. And I can remember back up in Maine, I was sitting there watching Benny Hinn back in the day. And he was going to bless everybody in TV land, not just the thousands of people in his revival. So, and he said, "Everyone come up and put your hands on the TV. Put your hands on the TV," in his weird accent. I'm like, yeah, this is going to be great. I wanted to put my hands on the TV too, so I did, right? I want to be blasted back. Because when he did it and he counted to three, everyone in the auditorium fell backwards. I didn't fall backwards. But it was fun. At least it was interactive. You know, until Dora the Explorer came around, TV wasn't interactive, right? Right? Or Blue's Clues. At least he was interactive. Anyway, let's get on to the real thing. Here's what miracles and messages are supposed to work like and go together. All right, here's the biblical account. And of course, just mentioning some of this, in Mark 16:20 we see, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." So these are miracles, and a miracle is something that is not normal. So if your church is constantly having miracles, so to speak, well, that's not even the definition of a miracle. Is God working miraculously through his people and doing powerful things? Yes. He usually uses the things he's already created to get that done. All right? If the big miracle we want to see in our church is conversions, where somebody dead in sin is regenerated, born again in Christ, and now is interested in the things of God. That's the biggest miracle we want to be looking for. All right, and that's what we want to see, because that means someone went from death to life, eternal life. So let's unpack this. We'll go right into some more verses from Hebrews talking about miracles. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." That's how God enforces the Word of God when the New Testament had not yet been written. Okay? There was a time and place, and we'll see exactly in the book of Acts how this looks. Now, we're going to break this chapter up into two parts. The sign, the sermon. The sign, the sermon. And we start with the sign in Acts chapter 3, 1 through 6. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" All right. Does Peter have the gift of healing? Is it part of his utility belt like Batman? "Today I'm going to whip out a gift of healing for you." Does he have that? He doesn't have diddly squat. Jesus has the power. And he gave them what is Jesus's. Now, first let's point out something. This is what Solomon, this is what the temple looked like in the days of Jesus. There was a temple in Jerusalem. It's hard to see because everything's the same color. Sand, right? Here's the Eastern Gate, which is currently cemented up with a cemetery in front of it. The Muslims put it there because when Jesus returns, guess where he's coming? Right there. Why is he coming there? Because when you go through the Eastern Gate, what's currently missing here is the temple. And that's going to come back. In the last days, the temple will be rebuilt so that the Antichrist can go in and claim worship. And Jesus is going to come, I don't think so, crash bash, and he's going to rebuild it and make it awesome. In the meantime, In Herod, in the Herod's temple back in Jesus' day, there was this thing along the side called, this is actually the south, called Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Porch. And that's where people would meet and chit-chat. Only Jews, no Gentiles, was allowed in here. This is sacred ground, right? And us filthy Gentiles, nah. All right? So now, you can't read this, I'll read it to you. Acts 3:7 through 11. And Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as one of who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So they come in through the gate, they're coming over here, here's the beggar jumping and hooting and hollering, hanging out with Peter and John, and all the Jews hanging out there going, something interesting at the temple today, let's go check it out. Right? That doesn't happen every day. Now let's talk about the audience before Peter starts preaching to them. These are the Jews who knew all about Jesus and his execution. Many of them may have been the ones shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They knew about the missing body from the tomb. The rumor has it that after 3 days that Jesus' body disappeared and his disciples have been hiding out. You know, up till just the other day when they all came out of the house and they're all speaking different languages. It was a wild time. Right? They knew Jesus' disciples were misfit, uneducated, foul-mouthed, blue-collar workers who ran when Jesus was executed. That was Jesus' 12 disciples. Right? Remember when Peter said, "Jesus, away from me because I'm a man of unclean lips." Right? His day job, when he's catching fish, those blankety-blanking fish and blanking, I need a blank and this and a beep-beep and that. Right? That was Peter. Right? And this, and the you'll see later on that these are not educated people in the ways of the scrolls, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't spend all day studying scripture and writing, walking around in fancy robes. These guys spent all day working the day job when Jesus pulled them in together. All right? Now, here's two of them, Peter and John. And where did they come from? And they were apparently just did a miracle. So now here are these grunt guys, right? And now they're showing up in the Holy of Holies. Pharisees walking around. These guys come in. Bam! Miracle! And now they're walking out and saying, "Hey everybody, check this out." That gets the attention of people. And weren't these the ones who ran when their leader was killed? Now they're back. And they got some miracle dancing around them. So that's the scenario we're dealing with. And then he begins his sermon, Peter does, in Acts 3, 12 and 13. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" All right? Peter's already saying, not me. Not me. You did not come to revival service to see me. All right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. You think he's trying to refer to somebody else? All right? Where is he pointing? "Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Can you imagine that's the first statement? Your God, the God of the Old Testament, you're all here in his church, the temple, your God, and his servant Jesus, whom he glorified, who you delivered over to Pilate. Pilate even wanted to release him, and you still wanted to see him dead. You people, that Jesus did this to that man. Whoa. You understand? He wasn't pulling any punches. Acts 3:14, "But you denied the," look what he calls Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You sent the Holy and Righteous One on to death, and you let a murderer get set free in his place. He's telling that. Is he pulling punches? Psalm 16:10 also is when David's prophesying about the Savior. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we actually talked about that last week. But there's that Holy and Righteous One. And just so you know, a verse like holy and righteous, let me go back to that. We got to be careful, because I grew up religious enough to hear the word holy and righteous and not think a big deal of those words. So what? You know, because Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure was a movie at that time, and you know what they always said?
Righteous, dude.
Righteous. What does righteous mean, right? So it really means good. Not only good, really good. We're talking perfectly good. Holy means set apart. Righteous means not wrongous. Right? Righteous, right? The big difference.
New word
right there. I'm going to make a collection of those. All right. Acts 3:15. He also says about Jesus, and you killed. Look at that contrast. He's telling the Jews, a Jew telling the Jews, you killed the author of life. That's a big contrast. Or Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead, because we saw him raised from the dead. We were there. Blew our minds, freaked us out. We were there. We saw Jesus alive after you killed him. That's what he's telling them. And this author of life, we see in John, who was with Peter, remember? In his gospel, look how it begins. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. That's Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that has been made. In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So to call Jesus the author or prince of life, that's the word that's bounced around there. Those are the two terms for author in the Greek. Literally, he's the author of life. He was there. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, and made it happen. All right, that's Jesus' first recorded miracle, is Genesis 1:1. So keep that in mind. That's a good trivia question for people. Acts 3:16, and by his name, Peter proclaims, by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Do you think Peter's claiming any glory for himself? Look, he even reiterates, in his name, by faith in his name. And he doesn't just say his name. I was at a Kiwanis meeting, I'd never been to one before this week, and they still open in prayer. They actually do the Pledge of Allegiance and they open in prayer. I didn't think that was allowed in America anymore. Pledge of Allegiance? Open in prayer? What? But he concluded his prayer with, in his name. Well, whip-de-doo-da-doo. Whose name? In America, when you say God, that means anything, right? It's very, 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 make sure we get this, very concisely important that you and I, when we give glory to God, we specifically and concisely say the name Jesus. Because it does no good to say, I just give God the glory. Oh, boy, God is so gracious. So what? Because your friend who hates God, who hates Jesus, who thinks his God is a tree or a whale or atheism or science, is going to say, yeah, God is good. And he'll never get the point, and you never help them. We have to say Jesus, not as a swear word, but as who he is. That's so important. Whenever you get the chance to say, boy, didn't God make a good day, make sure to replace that word God with Jesus. Didn't Jesus make a great day? See how that's more intrusive just to say that? We say, boy, didn't God give us a good day? Yeah, he did. Didn't Jesus Christ give us a great day today? So when someone sneezes, God bless you. Forget that. Jesus Christ bless you. What? That'll stir him up a bit. Replace God with Jesus, because that's the only name that matters. And your friends are already using Jesus' name. They're using it as a blasphemy. You might as well use it as it should be, right?
Yes.
That's a good takeaway.
Yeah.
Because at all times, who gets the glory? Jesus does. And it's so important we say the name Jesus. Peter did. He saw it important. His second sermon, he mentions the name Jesus. I think that's something we should follow. Acts 3:17-19. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Is he trying to talk these Jews up, his cohorts? Is he trying to say, yeah, it's okay. I know you. Yeah. He isn't trying to placate them, is he? And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. Listen, you ignorant people. That's what he's telling them. As did your rulers. Your rulers acted in ignorance and you acted in ignorance. That's why I try to, that's not why, but this encourages, say, I don't mind picking on Obama if he's against God. I'll point that out gladly. All right. I'm just thinking application. That's one for me. All right. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. So he just went to the Old Testament. What God pronounced by all the prophets. Right? What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, that's anointed one, Messiah, that's not Jesus' last name, would suffer. It's written in the Old Testament that Jesus would suffer. And thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. So, you know, therefore means, what's the therefore? Repent because, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. He's telling them, listen, in your ignorance, you saw Jesus suffer, but it was all written in the Old Testament anyway. See, you didn't fool God. Now you need to turn from your evil, stinky ways. And live for Jesus. And why? Here's a benefit. We're going to talk about this here in just a second. We're going to highlight this. That your sins may be blotted out. Let's unpack that for a minute. Because I think that's an awesome truth. Sins may be blotted out. We have Hebrews 8:12. We have Hebrews 10:17. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. That's our sin. That's our evil. And I will remember their sins no more. And in verse 10:17, then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. But Peter is quoting Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now let's unpack this. What do most people say? I'm not perfect. God's going to judge me on what I've done. Right? And what we're hoping for is that God remembers. And we bring to God the scale of right and wrong. And we're hoping God's going to say, well, yep, there you go. Yeah, you did it. Your goodness just outweighed your badness. And when you compare it to everyone else in the world, you're okay. Come on into heaven. And everybody on the planet but Jesus Christ believe that. Every other religion in the world, that's their ticket to heaven. Except there's no assurance in it because nobody really knows, right? And everyone, this is the banner cry. As a matter of fact, this is the banner cry of somebody who is definitively going to hell. But I'm happy just the way I am. No Christian says that. Because a Christian reads the Bible and goes, oh my goodness, I stink. I need Jesus even more today than I did yesterday. Christians are always repenting. always changing. All right? But the person says, I'm not perfect. I'm happy just the way I am. God made me that way. Those people are enemies of God. They are still objects of His wrath. And they're rejecting their Savior. So their wrath is even worse than the Old Testament people, because they're blowing off the Savior of the universe. All right? Remember, every other religion and people say this. This is the universal religion. And they want God to judge them according to their works. So they're hoping for the scale. All right? Let's talk about that scale for a minute, because that is the universal religion of hell. The problem is they do want God to remember their sins. Because in order to have a scale of righteous and wrongness, right, you need a scale. And what you're doing is you're saying, God, yeah, see my bad, but see my good, and see my good intentions. And that is a surefire ticket to go to hell. Because you want to be judged by the perfect, eternal God on comparison of your own evil. You're bringing up every non-Christian is literally a zombie. They're not born again. They're just born into the flesh, and they're following the devil, and they're doing what the devil tells them, and they're the same marching orders, and the new religion for them is tolerance. And the only virtue is to tolerate other people's evil. Sexual immorality, murdering unborn babies, socialism, which is this form of slavery, stealing people's money, stealing people's freedoms and individual freedoms. It's all horrifically evil, but that's the new tolerance. That's the new virtue of goodness. Right? And now they're taking this and they're marching along right to the perfect God. But God will not judge them according to everybody else. Well, how'd you all do? I'm going to grade on the score. We got a couple 50s, we got some 80s, 100 over here, so everybody gets an 80. You're all made it. That's not what God does. God's perfection, God's plumb line, is Him. And He is perfect. And in order to get into heaven, you and I have to be perfect. Never, ever, ever, ever having ever sinned, ever. Did I mention the word ever in that? Okay? So we start out in default mode, failures. We are not okay. We need a Savior. We need someone to come in and pay the price. We need someone to rescue us from us. Do you understand? We do not want God to judge, because this won't work. This will not work, because that's not how God's going to do the judging. He's going to compare you and I to Him. And we fall short. And the bigger problem is our debt is eternal. Because whenever we sin against an eternal God, how we, who are temporal, not eternal, how are we going to pay back an eternal debt? How could we do it? We can't. We can't make up for one thing we've done wrong. Ever. That's why it only takes one thing to make us eternally condemned. And that's the true evidence of a hell, or the true evidence of a good and just God and loving God is hell. Because a good, just God will punish justly and good. So what we got to somehow is we got to hide this. We got to say, no, God, no, don't look at my sin. Don't look at my works. Don't look at me, please. We want God to forget our sins. See, and I just mentioned that logical problem. The standard isn't the sort of scale of some vague neutral center. The standard is perfection. All right? And it's our inability to be perfect. I got ahead of my slide there. So we don't want to be judged according to our works, because they're imperfect. Because when God remembers, God judges perfectly. And we fail. We're always found wanting. We don't want to be there. In Jeremiah 14:10, all through the Old Testament, thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. That's not what the Christian wants. And matter of fact, that's not what the Christian gets. Hosea 8:13, as for my sacrifice offerings, the sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, in Hosea 9:9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the day of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So one thing you never want to do is stand before God and say, hey God, I've done my best. Look. No, no, here's what we want. Of course, here's one more warning of the Great Commission in Mark 16, and chapter 16, 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So what brings a person from death to life is what they know and accept about Jesus Christ and what they depend on. So now back to Peter's sermon. He's going to share with them. First of all, I'm going to mention that verse again. Repent, therefore, and turn back. So he's telling Jewish people who are clearly pretty religious because they're hanging out in the temple. So it isn't just the average worker. These people want to be around some God stuff, right? And he's telling them, repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That's news for a Jew. Because when their sins are atoned for, they're covered over, but they're not blotted out. And that's why they sacrifice animals. But now, Peter's saying, we'll blot them out. Jesus, God, will erase them from your history. Right? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, for you. And there he goes, mentioning the name Jesus again. Who heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things which God has spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So he's saying, repent to come to Jesus, because in the big world history, before Jesus returns, here's a message of grace and mercy going out to everybody. And that is, don't let God remember your sins. Make sure he forgets them. And the only way you do that is you run to the feet of Jesus and ask him to forgive you of being a lousy, rotten sinner. And if those aren't easy for you to say, what pride do you have that is keeping you from God, or even growing in grace as a Christian? All right? So I'm preaching today, right? I'm the authority. I'm up here teaching. I'm a horrible sinner. I'm a horrible, horrible sinner. All right? And I need a Savior more today than I did yesterday. Right? And I'll be the first one in the room to say that. So now we're free. Now there's no pretension. No mask. We don't have to pretend. I already know the battles you have because I have them. There's really no secrets. Really. Okay, Acts 3:22 through 26. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who had spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here, he's talking to the church folk. He's talking to the people in the temple. And he's telling them, since the beginning of the Old Testament, it's all been talking about Jesus and how the world's going to be blessed by Jesus. That's what he's saying. We're almost done here. Hang on. So that's the end of chapter 3. All right? Great sermon, telling the people to repent and turn to their own Messiah. He wouldn't have used the word Christ. He would have used the word Messiah to them, and they would have known what he's talking about. But how did these people respond to that sermon? Beginning with a miracle, Jesus demonstrated from their own Bible. You know, these are all the things Peter just did. First, he comes in, bam, miracle. By the way, everybody, you know, the Old Testament talk about that Messiah, that king coming. Well, he came, it was Jesus. You killed him out of ignorance, but he's back to life, and now God can forgive you all your sins, and you can be healed and live forever and see the fulfillment of your own Bible. How do they respond to that? There's two responses. in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. All right, can you imagine that? Look what they're doing! They're talking to these people and they're giving glory to God, but this name of Jesus. That's what I'm saying. I always mention the name of Jesus. That's the pesky word. That changes the definitions of everything. That makes demons quake. That makes atheists cringe. And that makes friends go, hey, you just didn't say God in a nebulous term that I could redefine into whatever I want. You said Jesus. Okay? Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Whoa! And they arrested them. That's how you know you've done a good sermon, right? When the religious people come out and say, stop saying the name of Jesus! Stop giving glory to Jesus! That's how you know you've done it right. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. And if you read chapter 2, they were already at 3,000. They added two more that day. So clearly there was at least 2,000 people there, but I seriously doubt they had 100% conversion on that sermon. So there had to be more than 2,000 people in that crowd hearing him. So 2,000 people in that building, he had to have been shouting, all right? And then people in the back said, be quiet, I'm trying to hear him, right? I'm sure that was going on because everyone wanted to see this. But that's how the responses are. And we'll look at what goes on from there. But the last question for this Jesus scandal, one is make sure this week when you give glory to God to other people, speak the name Jesus in it. Let that be your takeaway today. And really, the big issue is how do you respond to Jesus, right? When you're out there in the public, do you connect yourself with the name Jesus? And are you willing to pay the price for that when you do? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for men who've been used greatly by you to come before us and demonstrate how it's to be done. Give us the courage. We already know you'll give us opportunities, so I'm not going to pray for that. Give us the courage to do it when the time comes. To say the name publicly, Jesus, giving glory to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. TheSpeakingDeacon.com. Truth is here.